Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, continuing that great subject and theme of peace. Peace. Peace and anxiety go together like pride and humility. When you speak of pride, you necessarily have to speak of humility, for you have to understand humility to understand pride. Peace is like that in relationship to anxiety. What is Paul's theme here? Is his theme worry or is his theme peace? Remember verse 6. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Then verse 7. And the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So he tells us that our anxieties are removed by this peace that God gives through prayer. And then he goes on and he takes it up again and he says in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you've heard and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace shall be with you. So here we have peace again. The God of peace shall be with you. It's the peace of God in verse 7. He's the God of peace in verse 9. It's the peace that God gives. He himself enjoys peace. So I think Paul's emphasis is peace. The birthright of the Christian should be that they enjoy this glorious peace. Paul is finalizing his exhortation on how to have and enjoy this peace. It's one thing to obtain peace. It's another thing to maintain it. We obtain peace when we go to God in prayer and we pray rightly. Remember, he tells us, you have to pray rightly. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your prayer request, your request be made known to God. It's not simply what we do that we pray, it's how we do it. With thanksgiving, with adoration and devotion, with humility in our spirit, with trustfulness, though we don't understand. Though our minds are perplexed. Though we can't understand God's timing. Our prayers, though they unburden us and come with many questions often, they still come ultimately with the spirit and a manifestation of gratitude in the heart. So he doesn't just say it's what you do. He says it's how you do it. It's the hardest part of praying in great trial and need. Is to give a genuine expression of gratitude that manifests trust. So we obtain peace through prayer, but that's not the same as maintaining peace. You see that in the world. They can declare a peace, they can't keep the peace. We obtain peace through prayer. How do we maintain it? That's where we come in. God's part is to give us peace through prayer. Our part is described in verses 8 and 9. The end of verse 8. Let your mind dwell on these things. The end of verse 9, the middle of 9. Practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. So here we have Paul's instruction on how to maintain peace. What must we do to maintain peace? We must, first of all, commit ourselves to do the things that God won't do for us. There's some things that God's not going to do for you. One of them is he's not going to think your thoughts. He says, let your mind dwell on these things. Another one, he's not going to practice it for you. He's not going to obey for you. practice these things and the God of peace shall be with you. So here we have how the Christian maintains peace. We must commit ourselves to do those things that God won't do for us. Secondly, we must take control, speaking, going from general to particular, we must take control of our thought life. That's really what verse 8 is saying. Let your mind dwell on these things. Take control of your thought life. You're not a slave of your thoughts anymore as a Christian. You don't have to be tormented by your thoughts. Thirdly, we are to conform ourselves in obedience to God's word and those who He's given us as models. Verse 9, the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And then lastly, we are to be conscious and we will be conscious of God's sustaining, peace-giving presence, and the God of peace shall be with you. So let's look at this. First of all, we're to commit ourselves to the things that God won't do for us. He starts this by saying, finally, brethren. This is an all-encompassing exhortation that includes our duties about how we maintain peace. Now, when he says, finally, he's drawing a conclusion to what he's already said. And what he's already said, particularly about this matter of anxiety and peace in verse 6 and 7, but the whole book. But I think in particular about the anxiety that people wrestle with as Christians in verse 6 and 7. If you think about it, there's only three things that we're supposed to do in these three verses in order to enjoy God's peace. In verse 6, we're to pray right. In verse 8, we're to think right. And in verse 9, we're to act right. Pretty simple. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer with thanksgiving. Pray, but pray right. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellent, anything worthy of praise. Number 2, think right. Let your mind dwell on these things. As we're going to see, you don't have to be a slave of your thought life. You can control your thoughts in Christ. We must, in verse 9, act right. And the God of, verse 9 in the middle, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. So he clearly asserts that we have a part to play in the maintaining and enjoyment of God's peace. Once again, you see this balance everywhere in the Bible. God will support us. God will sustain us. God will give us the power and the enablement. But He won't do for us what He asks us to do. We have to think right and we have to live right. So, peace is conditional. It's conditional. There's preconditions to it. The reasons we can go to God in prayer and God gives us peace because we prayed right is we leave His presence and we go out and we don't think right and we don't live right. And because we don't think right and we don't live right, we don't experience His presence and His peace. Now, something's being assumed here. In fact, it's actually stated indirectly. He's assuming we've all, as Christians, been radically changed in our natures. So that even our thought life, every aspect of our being has been affected by what Christ has done in us. He doesn't just assume it. He actually indirectly states it at the end of verse 7 when he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds. And notice he says, in Christ Jesus. He's assuming that you have experienced a great renewal as a Christian through faith in Jesus. You've experienced what the Bible calls being born again and what is described elsewhere in the Bible as a regeneration. So Paul, in other words, is making sure that we understand that you have to have peace with God before you have the peace of God. In the Bible, peace with God is not the same as peace of God. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. And notice how Paul says it in verse 1 of chapter 5. Famous verse. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. The Bible says that men are born sinners, and they live that out in reality, and that there is not a peace between God and us by nature and by our practice. That there's a hostility between God and man. Now notice Romans 3 and how he describes the reason for this from the practice side of man, his practices. Verse 10 of chapter 3 says, it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. So go ahead and put your name in there. Since it's no one, just go ahead and put your name in there as you read it. All, put your name in there, have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. None is a contraction, by the way, of not one. I don't know if you knew that. So he's really saying it twice so we don't miss it. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are shipped to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path or the life, the way of peace, they have not known. That's a description of man. Why? There's no fear of God before their eyes. See, the Bible says that men in their sins are alienated from God, and that there's a hostility, a mutual one, though God loves sinners. It arouses an indignation in God, and there's this barrier caused by our sin, as there is in any relationship. In any relationship where there's an offense, there's also a barrier. And it's not an issue of whether someone feels this. It's not a question of whether you feel like there's this offense, whether you feel like there's this barrier. This is why the Bible says that he must convict us of sin, and the Spirit must be sent to convict the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment, because we don't sense it. We don't feel it. And one of the measures of the degree of the offense is that we don't feel it. Doesn't that magnify an offense in any relationship? When somebody's done something that's offensive to you, and not only do they not own that they did it, but they have no sense of the offense? So it's not a matter of you agreeing because you sense that you feel this. This is why the Bible was given and why there's preachers sent. God heralds and preaches and tells people that this is true of them, but he's done all necessary to remove the hostility and establish peace. And that's Christ. You see, you can go back to Romans 5 and see this. Verse 9 says, much more than having been now justified by his blood. Notice where the justification comes from. His blood, which speaks of his death. We should be saved from the wrath of God. There's no longer wrath. There's reconciliation. There's peace, you see. Through Christ's blood, through him becoming a man and bearing sin, the entirety of our sin, he was punished in our place. And so the hostility that offended God was borne entirely by his Son. Entirely. This is the good news. This is the gospel. This is what the grace of God is. And now God justifies and accepts someone who realizes that's the only Savior. Because he himself was God become a man. He's that God that was offended. He's the judge that was offended by the violation. He's that very God of very God, as our creeds say it. He's God of God, and He became a man and bore that sin in its entirety. His blood, that's what it refers to, His blood became a man and died a violent death under God by design, by predestination, by purpose, to pay the penalty that would establish peace with men by the removal of that sin that offends. And so first you have to have this peace established with God before you'll ever have the peace of God. And that's why it's so important that you know that you really know Him. Because you may be trying to get a benefit of something that you are not privileged to have. It's kind of like when you, and this is just an illustration, go to work somewhere, you say, how long do I have to be here before my benefits kick in? And if you spend a number of months thinking you can go to the doctor and the dentist because you have benefits, and you're under that timeline, you're going to find out that you pay. It just happened to me. What a rude awakening. I didn't read the small print. And some people say, well, you know, I just never have the peace of God. I say, maybe you don't have peace with God. Maybe you don't know Him and you just think you do. You see? Look at verse 10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Notice, reconciled. Reconciled means at peace, right? You say we've reconciled. What's that another word for? We're at peace again. We are reconciled to God in verse 10. How? Through the death of His Son. So, Paul, if you go back to Philippians chapter 4... he makes clear that this is assumed and taken for granted as he addresses these people. That this peace he speaks of, that this peace you should enjoy, this marvelous peace that comes from God that you should have as a Christian, that it's for those only who have Christ and are in Christ and have established peace with God through His blood. Look at verse 7 again. It's not even assumed. He states it in verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, so guard your hearts and your minds. Notice, in Christ Jesus. That's where it is. So he assumes this. You see, as I said, he assumes we've been radically changed. Our total existence has been affected by what Christ has done, including our minds. We've been renewed. We've been made new creatures. So our mind is part of what God's renewed. Christ isn't an addendum, some sort of an appendage to a life. Through the Spirit, He renovates every faculty of man. Not just the heart, not just the soul, but the mind. So the mind no longer has to serve and be in bondage to sin. The mind no longer has to be an agent of tyranny. We are freed from the mind as well as the heart and the soul. Let me show you this in Ephesians chapter 4. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now watch this carefully. Put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, has been created. Stop there. We have a new self, a new man. This is the same thing spoken of elsewhere as the new creation, which we'll look at in a minute. This is the same matter as is spoken of when the Bible speaks of being born again and regenerated. There's been a recreation, he says. This new man has been created in the likeness of God. It's the insides, the inner person of a true Christian. Every faculty has had the, so to speak, surgical hands of God's work upon it. And that includes the mind. It's created this new man. There's a new me. There's a new you. It's constitutional. It's the nature itself. It's part of our being that's been changed. Not just an attitude. Not just a mind. Notice he says, created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Now that's not a famous verse like 2 Corinthians 5:7, which 17, which we should look at. If you turn there. 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is the famous verse. Most Christians learn this right after they become saved. It's usually a memory verse in some Bible memory system, and it's a good verse. It says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Any man, not some men, verse 17, not some women, some boys, some girls, some men, anyone in Christ, anyone, no exceptions. He's a new creature, a new creation. We read it in Ephesians 4 that has to do with an act of God's creative work on the mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new man. The mind has been changed. Because it's the mind that tyrannizes. It's the mind that enslaves. It's the mind that creates great fear. It's the mind that creates great anxieties. It's the mind. And so we've been renewed, radically changed in all parts of our being. And he assumes that we've been changed in Christ and we can now think new thoughts. We have the ability, we have the power through Christ and through renewed nature to mind new things. Look at Philippians chapter 4. And look at the great text that he goes on to say. In verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do everything. I can calm my mind. I can redirect my mind. I can bring my thoughts under control. I can take those fearful, anxious thoughts, and in Christ, I can subdue them and subjugate them and replace them with the Word of God. That's why it says in Matthew 22, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and your mind. It's funny how you don't see that part of it. There's some of you who God has given mental faculties that are being wasted on certain books and things that ought to be taken and put into the ministry and into the church and into the spread of the truth. He didn't give you your acute mental faculties to waste it on that kind of stuff. You're supposed to love and serve God with your mind. That's why we got a bookstore over here that maybe you'll stumble in there someday. And you'll start using your mind for God. That didn't just show up. We know that God wants us to love Him with our minds. And to bring our minds under control. So, that's the starting point. We need to commit ourselves, do what God won't do for us, except by His aid. Which means specifically, going from general specifics, we need to control our thought life by disciplined use of prayer and the Word. That's what he says at the end of 8. Let your mind dwell on these things. We are commanded to refocus our minds by a decision of our will. Now that's interesting. In other words, we're not slaves of our mind and our thought life. You are what you think, Proverbs 23 says. And the devil knows it. Everybody knows it but you. But your problem is you let your mind race. You haven't learned to control your thoughts by the Word of God and by prayer. Let me show you Mark 7, a great text where Jesus speaks of the centrality of this, the importance of this. In Mark chapter 7, verse 20. This is that famous text, that famous story of that controversy between the Pharisees and Christ over worship. And his rebuking them for unacceptable worship. Remember verse 6. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's verse 6 of Mark 7. But in vain do they worship me. See, they were all enamored with externals in worship. And peculiars and particulars and all these needless rituals of washing hands and things of this sort and washing cups, all in this, their conception of serving God, thinking that you could somehow be defiled if you didn't wash your hands a certain way, not just wash them. You see? And so Jesus says, you're missing something entirely. He goes down and to show you what the real issue was, he says in verse 14, and after he had called the multitude to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. Now that's quite a preparatory to a sermon. So you get in here, sit down and listen to me, and understand. This is really central, core stuff. What is it? Watch. There's nothing outside the man which is going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man are which defile the man. He's not talking about physical defilement. He's talking about spiritual defilement. There's a lot you can put in your body that can defile it physically. Just come and talk to me. But he's talking about spiritual defilement. And they were messed up in their conceptions of worship and had tied in all this ceremony and right way of doing these certain things because they had this conception that's really mysticism and superstition. And then in 16, if any man has ears to hear, let him hear. When leaving the multitude, he had entered the house. His disciples questioned him about the parable. He said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it goes not into his heart. It never reaches the heart. You didn't wash your hands before the right way before you came and worship God. What's it got to do with your heart? See, what's it got to do with your heart? You can still come in the back door with dirty hands with the right heart. Correct? You can come in the back door with dirty clothes and have the right heart. Man, they've missed it. We still miss it. But it's into his stomach and it's eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of your own heart, out of the heart of man proceeds. I noticed the very first thing is mentioned. For from within, out of the heart, proceed the evil thoughts. Number one. Catch that? Top of the list. Top thing that needs to be changed. Main problem. Thought life. For it's out of your wicked thoughts that you do wicked deeds. And it comes out of your heart. But we're no longer slaves of the mind. We've been renewed in the spirit of the mind. And the term here for thoughts is logizomai or logizomos, which is not passing thoughts, but settled, organized ways of thinking. And it's the identical word in Philippians when he says, mind these things. The word there, mind or think, is the word here, logizomos, identical word, which has to do with organized patterns and the way you see things. Not just these passing thoughts that go through your mind, although they include that. We are commanded, Paul says, to refocus our minds, to control our minds by the power of God through a renewed mind. We're to subdue our thoughts. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This is a great text on this, bringing every thought captivity to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:3. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Now here's what he's saying. Though we walk in the flesh, I have a body. I walk around in a body. I have a physical body. I don't war according to the flesh. I don't use physical weapons to deal with things. That's not how I fight my battles. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. The weapons God has given to us to fight our battles are not brute force and physical matters, but they're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now we know these fortresses aren't physical fortresses because he's not battling a physical fight. So he likens some of the things that he is dealing with in his own life and in the church and in the world as mental fortresses, intellectual rational mental fortresses, strongly built arguments. He says, we are destroying, and he tells you what they are. We are destroying speculations and everything, lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We love Christ with our minds. And he likens the way people think as fortresses. You ever been with people like that? You can't reason with them. Everyone sees their faulty thinking, but who? But them. Internally, it's consistent. Internally, it's harmonious. But they start from the wrong reference point. A fortress. A finely reasoned argument and way of thinking. Kind of like what Eve experienced when she allowed the reasonings of the devil to shape the way she thought. So finally, it was an airtight argument. Not only was it not wrong to not eat that fruit, it would have been the best thing for her and her hubby. Right? So good was the intertwining of the thinking and the reasoning that at the end, she saw no reason why not to do it. See? Paul says, oh, we've learned this. Am I thinking right? Are you thinking right? You see, we're to subdue these thoughts. In the destroying speculations, the word for speculation is the word logismos. The same word again as Philippians and in Mark. Not a passing thought, but an organized, reinforced, settled way of thinking. So we're commanded to deal with it. We all have these thoughts. Evil thoughts that we aren't identifying as evil. We all have patterns of thinking that are controlling us and don't even know it. That we haven't subdued to Christ. We all have patterns of thinking related to, say, unforgiveness or embitterment or angry at God or sexual sin or rejoicing over another's ruin and calamity or vengeance. And these patterns of thinking are just in our minds. We don't even see them as sin because they've been rationalized. They've been substantiated by some kind of deliberation inwardly. And so there has to be an identification of these things and then a replacing of them with the way God would have you think. So you have to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. God has a way for you to think. There's a way that's right to men, isn't there? It seems right, doesn't it? But the end thereof is what? Death and misery and ruin. And so we're to give a... We are to give a conscious, focused consideration on other things. That's what he's saying in chapter 4, Philippians, if we look there again. We're to give a conscious consideration to specific things. You see? To specific things. Finally, brethren, in verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything be worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Now, the term, as I said, mind dwell, is this term that means not a passing thought, but to count up and weigh reasons to deliberate. To give focused consideration to something because of deliberation. It comes from the word, root word, logos. Which is the word, but logos is the word in the sense of a reasoned, thought-out word, as opposed to another Greek term, laleo, which just means to utter a word in a sound that sounds like a word, but may not make any sense. And logos means a word uttered that's been thought out and reasoned. And this is the word that comes from that. It's a collecting of ideas and then putting them together into thoughts. That's logos. So logizomos is a reasoned out, deliberated way you think and see things. It's a minding of things. And he says, you're to be conscious that some of the ways you think need to be replaced and got and removed or there'll be no peace. Because it says, and the God of peace shall be with you. You see, as long as we cherish and prize and think on things a certain way that God doesn't think that way upon, the God of peace, as it were, stands back and there's no peace. And often we lose peace just because of our attitudes, is what he's saying. For example, finally, brethren, whatever is true. Well, what is true? The word truth or true comes from a word that has a negative prefix, like the word atheist. A theist is someone that believes in God. An atheist negates it. They don't believe in God. The word for truth or true is letho, which means hidden, but it has a prefix before it and it negates it, which means true is that which is not hidden, not concealed, not fabricated. It means that in this term, and it's one of three terms in the Greek language for true, it means that which is real, actual. For example, Peter, when he was in prison and released, Luke says that he was going out in Acts 12, commenting on Peter's thoughts, he said he did not know that what was being done by the angel is real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Now this is Peter, locked in prison. An angel comes up, unlocks it, takes him out in front of these sleeping guards, and he thinks it's a dream. Luke says he didn't know that what was being done by the angels is real, and that's the identical word translated here, true. So, it means you think on what is true and real and actual. You do not allow your mind to focus on what ifs and worst case scenarios. There's one lady who wrote a good book entitled Loving God with Our Minds. I think we might have it in the bookstore. She comments on how in her early Christian days she was so depressed about herself and herself in general and her world at that time, that as she'd stand at the kitchen sink and look out and wash dishes, as she'd wash dishes, her mind would just wander for hours about how wretched her life was and how she was trapped and how she couldn't be this and couldn't do that. And she let her mind wander and just race day after day to where she got into a real depressed, oppressed state. And finally God showed her, you spend all day thinking about that which is not even real. They're what ifs. They're worst case scenarios. They're an imagination that races wild and you just let it race. It's not real. It's not real. It's not true. That was a turning point, she said, in her life. I stopped my mind. Well, what am I going to think about? What am I going to replace it with? What am I going to put in its place? She didn't realize it, but the Word of God is what replaces it. And the trueness of God's promises and the reality and actualness of His character, His true character, that He possesses a real character. It's true. And that He's faithful. And that He knows what He's doing. Four times the New Testament says that God is faithful. Explicitly. Four times. The Old Testament, dozens. Four times. It doesn't say four times that God is not a liar. That's different. It's similar, but it's a different nuance. God won't even say He's not a liar because it's so far removed from His character. He simply says four times, I am faithful, I am truthful. For example, 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithfully not put on you any more than you can bear, but with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so you replace the thoughts of all the what-ifs and all the worst-case scenarios and all the fears with the promises of His character and the trueness of His actual attributes and beings, and you begin to memorize some that fit your particular scenario. I know the plans I have for you, saith the Lord. Plans for good and not evil. To give you a future and to give you a hope. Now tack that in front of you when you stare out into the backyard. You see, that's the truth. That's the actual truth. You see? And so the mind that races really scorns God's glory. The mind that thinks of the worst case scenarios demeans His character because it's not true. And the Bible tells us we can pull every thought into subjection to Him. That's what He's saying. Dwell on this. Dwell on truth. You see. Then He says, whatever is honorable. This is a word which means, translated some places to worship, or mostly in places to respect and to reverence. In vain do they worship me. It was used there. This word honorable. Whatever is honorable. But it's mostly translated respect. Children are to be under control with all respect concerning elders' children. Deacons must be men of dignity, not double-tongued. And the word dignity is respect, same word here. Men of respect, not double-tongued, not addicted to wine, not drunkards or anything like that, or dependent on anything. Respectful. Think on what's respectful. Women likewise must be dignified, speaking of deacons' wives or perhaps deaconesses. Respectful. That is not double-tongued. Self-controlled. Faithful in all things. So respectful. Think of how much we think of that's just not respectable. Think of the people that we admire that aren't respectful. Think of the people that we adulate and talk about. Think of the people. Think of the events and the circumstances that they're not honorable. There's no way you'd want it known that you talked such a way. Think of the people that we extol and think highly of, whose lives are the opposite of respectful. You think God does. He backs off from that Christian. And there's no peace. You see, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, right is just. It means those who observe divine and human laws, that respect the laws that be. It's in the Bible directly opposed to the sinners and the ungodly and the lawless in Matthew 23:28. So it's the opposite of lawlessness. Set your mind not on the lawlessness. Set your mind not on the hypocrisy and the ungodly. Don't let your mental fixation be those people or those deeds that are lawless. What will happen if I do? You'll have no God of peace with you. It's pretty simple, isn't it? It's like this. You're going to go into some dungy place, some perverse place, and you're ready to go into the door, and it's as if God says, you go in there, I stay at the door. You go in there, and me and my peace stay at the door. That's what it's like. That's what He's saying. The God of peace will be with you. You can go on, He says, pure, which means undefiled in the sense of contaminated. You know, we don't have any Holy Spirit police here. We never will. It's not any of our jobs to tell people how much TV they should be watching, okay? Because I know you'll start telling me I can't watch football. So we don't do that. We believe God can direct you. He can teach you. He can show you. We don't need to do it. But you need to be aware, when you sit there and you watch that stuff that's so disrespectable and so dishonorable, don't be surprised if the peace you had when you sat down is gone when you get up. Don't be surprised. See, that's what He's saying, the God of peace will be with you. We need to know how to do that, don't we? Oh, let's not point fingers at each other. God knows how to grow His children. We don't have any Gestapo ministry. There's people that would like to start one, believe me. But we don't have anyone. Then he summarizes those past two by summarizing them. If there's any excellence, oh, by the way, whatever's of good repute, whatever's lovely, lovely means brotherly, literally the word is brotherly or friendly, whatever's friendly and inviting. Friendly and inviting, and lovely is a good translation. Whatever is of good repute, that literally means words that sound good. It's literally words well spoken. And that means good words of others, goodwill of others. The word repute, that word is used in the Gospels of the reports of Jesus that went out to all the land. And so it's just a report. It's just a report. But with a good prefix before it, it means a good report. Set your mind on good things and good reports and good news. Don't traffic in wicked news and evil news and perverse news. And the God of peace will be with you. And then he says, if there's any excellence or anything of praise, and I think those two characterize all the previous six. In other words, he says, what Paul is saying is, what I've just cataloged to you, I mean this. If there anything worth excellence or worthy of praise, think on those things. And the God of peace will be with you. And then he says, thirdly, that we're to conform our lives in obedience to God's word. You can't just think right, you've got to do right. The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace shall be with you. One of the great dangers we have as Christians and sermon tasters is to be mere hearers and to tell ourselves that we're different than other people because we agree with everything the preacher said. We just don't do any of it. James warns in James chapter 1 about the deception of being a hearer of the word only, doesn't he? You want to see that? Let's turn there. And let me show you how he warns about this problem of being thinking you've done something because you agree with what you've heard. I agree with him. I'm different than you. It's like two guys sitting drunk at a bar, both committing adultery. And the one says, I think homosexuality is abomination. The other one says, I think it's okay. And the guy that thinks it's an abomination thinks he's better than the other guy, though he's an adulterer and he's just as drunk. That's exactly what he's talking about. Christians do that. Man, I go down that church and I agree every Sunday. I do. I come down here and I amen every Sunday. I agree with everything. I don't do any of it. He warns us about that. That's all through the Bible. All the way through the Bible, we're warned about that. James. James chapter 1. He says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Notice, read verse 21 again. Here's how some people read this verse. In humility, hear the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. He didn't say hear it. He said it's the received word that saves your souls. He didn't say, I hear the word. You say, well, receiving is hearing. Receiving isn't hearing. Some guy comes to your door and he knocks on the door and says, let me in. And you say, I hear you. I hear you well. And he keeps knocking and says, let me in. It's cold out here. Let me in. He says, I hear you well. He says, receive me. He says, well, I hear you well. You see, receiving isn't hearing. You haven't received a thing because you heard it and agreed with it. I agree with you, it's cold. It's warm in here. I agree, it's cold out there. Keep on knocking, but you can't come in. It's cold out here. I hear you. See, that's how people are. They tell themselves they've done it because they heard it. He says so, watch here. Therefore, 22, prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. Notice, you can be a hearer who deludes themselves. Why? Because somehow you credit yourself for agreeing with what you heard. And all it does, according to Jesus in Matthew 23, is make people twice the child of hell. I think some of the people that are going to go the furthest into the lake of fire and the deepest are people that agree with everything that's preached in the Bible. Kids raised up in church. They're just never born of God, never given a new heart. I don't want to be in their shoes. And I've met some of them because they've attended this church, and some still do. And they have no idea. I want you to come every Sunday. I want you to come and hear it. May God pierce your heart and change you. But I also know, for every Sunday you darken that door, you're adding a deeper abode in the lake of fire. That's right. Don't kid yourself. It's exactly what Romans says in chapter 2. You treasure up wrath for the day of wrath You accumulate it like in a treasure chest. It's a frightening thing. He said, don't delude yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, which is all dirty. Once he looked at himself, goes away, has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. And then Paul tells us that there's patterns of people that we follow. Patterns back in Philippians, and this will be it. He says, God knows that a picture is worth 1,000 words. So he says, the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. God does this. He says, I know that sometimes it's hard. And sometimes you can't see that I'll really honor you. And sometimes you doubt that I'll really bless you if you wait on me and do it my way. So what I've done in my kindness is I've not given you simply the prescriptions and the commandments and the teachings that will be the best for you. I've put models in your life that you've watched and seen God's hand and blessing on them. What you've seen and heard and learned and received from me, that do. For a picture's worth 1,000 words. He could tell Timothy that the Lord delivered him out of all his persecutions in Asia. He could freely tell him that. The Lord stood with me, he tells Timothy. You see, there's people around every one of us. There's people around every one of us that we can say, that person I need to learn from. That their intention is to reproduce themselves in me, not just inform me. That I see in them that they pray first. I see in them that they seek God first. I see in them that they put the kingdom first. I see in them that they put their money first and God's always given them enough. I see in them that they serve first and God's always given them time. I see in them that God's allowed them to advance the kingdom and serve the kingdom and yet it's not sacrificed his family. I see it in them. I see that they're distant and separate from the world in it but not of it. I see that God's blessing is on them. A picture's worth 1,000 words. And lastly, then, we will be conscious of God's sustaining, peace-giving presence. The God of peace shall be with you. It's promised all the way through the Bible. God's with us anyway, Christian. He never leaves us, but the sense and consciousness of His presence and His soul healing, heart mending, peace-giving presence is with you. When you think right and you do right. It's a communion with Him. And it's continual. And it's comforting. And it's dominating. And it transcends. And He'll be with you. You know, we know the tale of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The king said, I'm the greatest king on top of planet Earth. We're going to have a big worship celebration for me. I built a statue. You're all going to bow down when the band plays. Thousands bowed down and there's 3 kids that wouldn't bow down. So he gave him another chance. Thought there must have been a mistake. They didn't hear the announcement. He finally realized they weren't going to do it. He told the king, our God can deliver us from your hand if he chooses, but even if he doesn't deliver us, we're not bowing down. The Bible says he was so filled with rage because he'd been insulted and humiliated in front of thousands that his face was altered and contorted. So he gave orders to heat the furnace up that was sitting there nearby for any offenders to be raised up 7 times. He got his best men out of his army, his best of his guards, to tie them up. The Bible says tied them up in their own clothes. So they would inflame very quickly. Tied them with their trousers and their caps and their coats and their clothes and thrown into that furnace heated 7 times. The king's command, the Bible says, was urgent. And therefore, three of the men were burned up who threw them in. Apparently it was like this. He said, throw them in there! And as they'd open the door to the furnace, it was so heated that the flames would come outside in great explosions out the furnace door. And he says, I don't care. I want them out of my sight. Don't wait for it to calm down. And so against fear of their own lives, they stood in the flames to throw them in the flames. And some of these men died. It says he fell into the midst of the furnace. And when they landed in the furnace, they were still tied up. Now that's a trial. When you land in a trial, you say, God, I'm all tied up. What imagery? They're still tied up. They hit the bottom of the furnace, and the Bible tells us, still tied up. Then the king was astounded. He stood up. That's what the Bible says. He was astounded. He stood up, and he ran over in haste, and he said to his officials, was it not 3 men that we cast bound into this furnace? And they said, oh yes, king, certainly it was 3. He said, well look, take a look yourselves. See, outsiders looking in at what God is doing. I see 4 in there, and they're unloosed, and they're walking about, and the fire has done them no harm. And the 4th one has the appearance of like the son of the gods. Unloosed. Now you got to understand, still in the trial, but unloosed. That's the peace of God with you. You see? You're still in the trial, but you've done right, and you've thought right, and you've prayed right. And the God of peace is with you, and the bonds have fallen off, and your heart is free, but your trials are exactly the same. Peace of God will be with you. Let's pray. The peace of God will be with you. The Savior will be with you. Never leave you, never forsake you. Help us to think right. Help us to act right. Help us to pray right. We'll give you the praise, Lord. In Jesus' name. Let's stand.